Matthew chapter 18, verse 12. Now, as Tom mentioned, if you're a guest here with us today, many people come to our fellowship, and they will come special events that come Mother's Day, and looking for a Mother's Day message. I'm sorry, I don't have a Mother's Day message for you today. Occasionally, I drift from our verse-by-verse format, but it's rare. Lord has to really put something on my heart. I believe God's timing's perfect. He always seems to know when to deliver things. And I wish I could tell you that this message today was, this passage of scripture was a real feel-good message. You know? No. It's not. This is one of those difficult passages of scripture, as all of us have. And let's face it, don't we all have parts of scripture that we'd love to just kind of look to the left? Or that's right. Look to the right. Look to the left. And scribble out of our Bibles, you know. Now, this might be one of them. Certainly for me, because I'm the one who has to end up pushing a lot of this through. So not too bad at the first, but before we get through here, we're going to get it. Let's begin verse 12. It says, what do you think? Jesus speaking here. If a man has 100 sheep, one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. He rejoices more over the one sheep that came home than the 99 who was sitting in the pews. You see, certainly, I don't want to be mistaken here or misunderstood. I'm not insinuating by this passage, and certainly I don't, in the light of the rest of Scripture, I don't believe Jesus is either, that somehow we are to not care for the 99. That's not what he's saying. But what he is telling us here is a basis for our priority in ministry, what it should be. Some churches today, and then therefore some pastors, lay their central focus upon pampering the sheep. I've actually heard that phrase come off of pastors' lips. Pampering the sheep. And there are certainly plenty of churches this morning that you could go to that would go to great lengths to make you very comfortable and very much at ease. You did not stumble into one of those this morning. There are plenty of churches out there and pastors out there that have pastors and leadership that are available to the established flock 24/7. They will only tell you nice, pleasant things with a comforting arm around your shoulder. And then there's the biblical pastor. The one who uses the word to, according to Titus 2:15, speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. The one who, 2 Timothy 4:2 says, patiently corrects, rebukes, and encourages his people. And even more so, there is the church body that goes out to the highways and the hedges and compels them to come in that his house may be full. Luke 14:23. We are called this morning as individuals and as a church to go ye to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. And lastly, Matthew 28:19 says, go therefore and make disciples, not comfortable saints. The scriptural point in what Jesus is saying here in verse 12 and 13, I cannot help but feel is very clear. See, we can come to church on Sunday morning and make every attempt to feel good, or we can go out there and spend our time, our energies, our finances, our resources, literally our very passion to bring the lost to Jesus Christ, to bring the strayed back home again, to bring the redeemed to discipleship. This is our mission. This is our mission. So I will take this opportunity as your pastor, that if I'm not always available to each one of you to personally counsel and chat with you on an individual basis at the drop of a hat, I'm sorry, I'm busy being a minister. Once in a while we had people come to the fellowship here who is really looking, you know, for that kind of a pastor. I'm not it. And I don't make any apologies. I'm not called to that. I can't find anything in Scripture to tell me to do that. I love you. I'll be available as much as I can. But there's people out there who are dying and are lost for eternity. That's our mission. That's our mission. Verse 14 says, even so, it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Yes. You see, guys, this morning, that's the Father's will. And therefore, it must remain our will, both individually and again, corporately as a church. Because as I said before, there are little ones out there who are perishing. And Jesus doesn't want that to happen. From time to time, we are criticized for being so evangelistic, so outreach-oriented, so missions-minded. I don't know. I mean, to me, it seems like that a church in India is more important than peak performance air conditioning. What do you think? Yeah? I'll sweat a little for that. And if you are ever there, as many of you have been there with me and you've looked into their eyes, heck, you'd sweat a lot for that. Verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, this is our Lord's direction this morning on how to handle what is the inevitable. We are sinful creatures. Every one of us that is here today are sinful creatures. And we have never made any bones about that fact, that this church is full of sinful creatures. So being sinful creatures, we are no doubt, sooner or later, going to get around to hurting each other. Going to happen. Now, we could handle it like the world. We could, you know, throw a few punches, a little road rage. Handle it with guns, maybe some lawyers, maybe some 30-year silent hatreds. I was talking to John Duncan, and the day I ran into him, he said that he just got back from a funeral, and he had to do it twice because two parts of the family wouldn't speak to each other. Now that is pretty bad, huh? It's a good thing they didn't call me for that funeral. Because after that, the deceased wouldn't have been the only one that would be dead. The Lord expects more from us, doesn't He? You do realize that this morning. As children of God, He actually expects more from us than the world. He expects us to take up these differences, these problems, between ourselves and the offender, and to do so not with lawyers and guns and punches, but with prayerful words. Now, the words in this verse here, 15, if he hears you, that doesn't mean, as some of us hear, that doesn't mean if he agrees with you. Some of us read it that way. Oh, so if he agrees with me, I've gained a brother. It doesn't mean that you were right and he was wrong. Because, hey, you know, guess what? Sometimes when you really, 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 really think you're right, you're not. Surprise! The Lord instructs us elsewhere, what should be the result of this meeting. Colossians 3:12-13 says the following. Since God chose you to be the holy people who He loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Now, before I go on, I need to make a note here. You're a student of the Word. Maybe you're aware of this fact already. The words in this verse, against you, okay, are questionable to their existence. And what am I saying? Some of the first manuscripts, the original manuscripts, are missing those words. So if that's the case, we've got to look at this passage a little differently. So we will handle it both ways. But it would read then, moreover, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault, blah, blah, blah. Okay? So we start out the beginning of this a little bit different direction. Because if those words are not in there, it ceases to be a personal issue between you and him, but it becomes a correctional issue, having to do with correcting a brother or a sister who is in sin. And I emphasize again, a brother or sister, one who confesses to be born again, but is living in sin. It is not our great calling in life to go out into the world and tell the world that they're sinners. I don't know if you know that or not. First of all, they know that they're sinners in their heart, whether they admit it or not. We are to lead them to redemption, not put a pointed finger in their nose and say, you are going to burn in hell forever. Because some of us kind of have that attitude, you know, and it's like, well, duh. This is correcting a brother. So let's go on and look at this. Verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that, quote, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So, step one, you go to the brother. Okay, you right, guys, writing this down because this is important. Step one, you go to the brother. Now, I realize some of you guys' versions say step one, go to other people and tell them. Okay, and talk about how this guy really offended you. And kind of, you know, stick it to him behind his back, you know, because after all, I mean, he did it to you first, right? No, that's not what it says. It goes, go to the brother, to him alone. Okay, we all got it? Step two. Sometimes, sorry to say, even between brothers and sisters, there can be no quick and easy reconciliation. The offender will not back down, or the offendee, I made that word up, offendee will not forgive. I know, I looked, tried to see if it was in the dictionary, it's not there. The offendee will not forgive. So, in such cases, we're therefore required to bring in some extra troops. Okay? Now, once again, I need to point out what is the obvious, but we tend to forget. And that is, as we're going through these issues here concerning forgiveness, concerning sin in the camp, there's nothing here that says that we should sweep it under the rug, pretend it didn't happen, just let it go. Nothing here about that. That's the politically correct, popular method today. You know, just let it go. Pretend it didn't happen. Doesn't say that. On the contrary here, we are to follow through until it is resolved. I highly, highly recommend you follow that counsel. If you do not, what happens is the body of Christ that you attend begins to have strife and division, and we start picking sides, and, you know, I'm from the east side of the church. I'm from the west. I'm not sitting over there with him. You don't know what he did to me. You know, about 8 years ago, you wouldn't believe it. And you say, well, that's silly, but those of you that have been Christians for any amount of time that are my age or beyond, I mean, is there any of us that have not lived through a church split? Man, it's nasty, isn't it? Christians. You know, if I'm standing on the outside watching that, I'd be like, why would I want to be one of you guys? I want to go down and join the Lions Club. I mean, at least there's peace there. If we cannot resolve it, we're going to bring in these extra troops. Now, why? They are there, no doubt, to be involved so that there might be clarity, there might be mediation, in order to try to bring the situation to some sort of closure. Sometimes that action is called for. Okay? Now, step 3, verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This is the cross-out verse, okay? We want to... You know, breeze right on by this one. Because it doesn't make either side real comfortable to read this kind of stuff. I mean, what are you talking about, Pastor, here? And we know great terms like excommunication. That is scary. Hair on the back of the neck stand up. I mean, tell it to the church? Ouch. I've shared this story before, so if you've heard it, bear with me. But I just want to show you that there actually are churches that will do this. By the way, this is one of them, but I'll get to that. It's Calvary Chapel out in California that went through this step by step. Till finally, one Sunday morning, the pastor went up to the pulpit and said, Bobby Joe, you know, Bill, stand up. You understand? These two are having an affair. They won't stop having an affair. We've talked with them, and now they're going to leave the church. And they walked out. Like, whoa. Now, you might say, man, that's cruel. That's mean. I don't want to be under that pastor, whatever you might say. I do. I mean, I cannot believe any man would ever enjoy doing such a thing. And I know some of you guys think, you know, that your pastor's just got nerves of steel, right? I don't enjoy doing that kind of stuff. It's just as painful for me. But see, the difference is in my mind, in my heart, I don't have an option to do, to choose whether or not I get to obey the Word of God. I got to do what the Word says, period. I mean, this is, again, one of those very uncomfortable directives in Scripture. It's that stuff in the Bible that we know that it's telling us to do, but we are either too scared, or too uncomfortable, too intimidated to follow through on. The church, according to Jesus Christ here, is to be, in this case, both a mediator in this dispute, and if necessary, the corrector, and even the one to mete out the discipline. Now, as I said before, that kind of power and that kind of position is rejected today wholesale. Wholesale. Boy, you want to become a very unpopular church. Just do that a few times. Word gets around. But we cannot dispute verse 17 of Matthew 18 by the very words of Jesus Christ himself. The church today has left its biblical place as peacemaker and its defender of the faith. By doing so, what has happened is we've let sin come into the midst of the church and dwell there. Now, I'm not saying I'm watching for every sinner who walks in the door. I'd be talking to myself here, okay? I'm not talking about that. Again, we are talking, Jesus is talking, about those who are saying, I am a born-again Christian. And then to say, I go to Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. And I am actively involved in not sin, not a shortcoming, not a falling short, missing the mark, but transgression. What's transgression? What's the difference? Transgression is a knowing sin. Transgression is, I know it's wrong, and I'm going to do it anyway. Book of James, read it through. That's what they're talking about there. This allowing sin, open sin, to remain in a church body is a subject that was very near and dear to the heart of Paul the Apostle. Notice there was a guy who never flinched. 1 Corinthians 5:5, he says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Whoa. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, "But now I have written unto you to not keep company with any man who is called a brother," okay, believers, "who is a fornicator," sexual sin, "covetous, an idolater, a railer," that's overt anger and violence, "a drunkard, an extortioner, such as one, don't even eat with them." He goes on and says, "For what have I to do to judge them that are on the outside?" There we go, see? It's not ours to judge them on the outside. "Do you not judge them that are within?" Them that are on the outside, God judges. "Put away from among yourselves that wicked person." 1 Timothy 1:20, he keeps going. "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Titus 3:10, "A man that is a heretic," that's speaking contrary to the teachings of the church, "a heretic, after the first and second admonition or correction, reject." In other words, he's out. I have no doubt through the years of ministry that this is why so many people try very hard at being in the church and out of the church at the same time. Some people are very good at kind of skirting around on the edges of fellowships in the hopes that the body would not discover their sin or their divisive spirit and heart. There are always those who get angry and very indignant when approached by a pastor or by leadership concerning their open involvement in sin. It's they're shocked. "What are you saying to me? Who do you think you are? Get out of my face. It's none of your business." Well, would you see, you're wrong about that. When you step outside the church, back out into the world, then it's none of my business. But when you're in here, it is my business. I am commanded by the Word of God to protect these sheep, to protect the house of God, and it's something I take very, very seriously. Now, I need to clarify something here, and if you're a guest, just please bear with me here. This is not a license to be a sin cop. I'm not sitting out in front of your house with binoculars. Well, not most of you, a couple. No, I'm not out there, okay? I'm not trying to trap anybody in the flock into some shortcoming or sin so I can whack you, so I can solidify my mean position here in the ivory tower. No, I don't want to know, you know. But you know, there's an interesting thing. The Bible says your sin will find thee out. Now, I don't know. I don't know if the guy's guilty or not, but have you read the newspaper about that priest who they've now arraigned on murder charges? It's like 20 years or 20-some years for a ritual stabbing death of a nun. Maybe I'm too much of a newspaper guru. To me, I'm like, he thought he got away. If he's guilty, he thought he actually got away. I mean, it's been like 20 to 30 years here now, you know. Your sin will find thee out. You know, people don't need to go look. God is a great judge. I'm not looking around. But if it comes up, I find out. And again, and if you're new, you know, it's like, whoa. You know, is he going to come and, you know, whack me in the head? No. I cut you a lot of slack. You know, I'm saying, if I find out about something and you're new in the fellowship, I'm not coming for you, man. I'm going to give some time for the Word of God to work and for the Holy Spirit to settle into your mind and for you to deal with this with God. In time, the day will come. I'm going to come knocking. Hey, so what you going to do about this situation? You know, Well, I'm not gonna change that situation. Well, you really need to deal with that situation if you're going to continue to fellowship with the body here. I wouldn't want anyone to start thinking that, you know, Jesus fellowship, that this is okay. And then you keep coming and you don't correct the situation, and then I'm going to bring somebody with you. It'll probably be Tom because he's really big, you know. Got that intimidation factor there, and you can go to your door and we're like, we're going to bust your fingers. No, I'm not going to. The family. No, we don't do that. Accountability, by the way, I often do that too. It's not because I'm afraid, but I don't want he said, she said, so I have accountability. I bring somebody with me when I do stuff. But and if that doesn't work, then we'll do what we have to do. Usually we're going to say, now look, you probably need to take a walk, because if you don't, you know, we're going to take it to the church. And you don't. And it's I don't know, it's probably happened more than once, but if you've been around here for quite a while, I do recall one particular instance. Wednesday night, those of you who've been around, you remember the situation? And that was not nice. It was a really, really, really painful thing when I had to move an entire family out of church. I don't think they like me anymore. had to do it, though. Had to do it. This is an issue, again, of transgression for those who refuse to move out of sin. And I look at this and, you know, the action for the offender is very severe and very hard to live with, but I assure you, it is very, very hard for us to deal with it too. Man, I look for every way I can to encourage you to either get out of that sin or to move on. I don't want to come and, you know, become some sort of executioner. I have people say, what is it, you know, This is the house of God. What gives you the right? Well, under shepherd gives me the right. And being in this fellowship is not a God-given right. It's a privilege. Privilege. If you disagree with what the Bible says, well, there's a whole bunch of churches in town. You know, pick one that, you know, will allow your pet sin to exist. But this one ain't it. Okay? Told you this was hard stuff. The moms that have come to visit. Oh. Okay. Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. And keep it in context here, okay? This is still talking about the church and dealing with this thing. And this verse is clarifying the very serious nature of what we're dealing with here. Now, Jesus is not telling us that somehow we are able to manipulate the judgment in heaven. Oh, absolutely not. It is clearly stated in Scripture that judgment in heaven is totally in the hands of the Father. Absolutely holy. But it is telling us that we are, listen closely, we are the participants in the execution of biblically directed discipline for those within the body of Christ. Participants. And if we hold to biblical truth, and we do, and we weld such truth with absolute care, humility, fear, but yet unflinching devotion, it says the results of that discipline will stand in the courts of heaven. Whoa. That is a daunting responsibility. But the flip side of the coin is also incredible, and that is our forgiveness and our restitution of the offender once he or she has repented. That also stands in the courts of heaven. If you need to get a good picture of this, read 1 Corinthians and then read 2 Corinthians, okay? And believe me, it has not all been bad. There has been those who have made mistakes and been in sin and have repented, and they're still with us, and you're here today. There are those who planted their feet and said, no way, and they're out, and they repented and came back again, and you're here today. And I don't want any of you who are not familiar with this body of Christ to get the idea that somehow this is happening on a daily level. No. No, I can think of, you know, half a dozen times in what, 10, 12, 13 years? So it's very, very rare. I did watch Pastor Dave one time pick up a guy by the collar and by the seat of the pants and out the door. But there was a little bit of a problem on that account. So, and he's really mean. I'm the nice one. Okay? Don't send him this tape. All right. Verse 19 says, "Again, I say to you that if two agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them in my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be in the midst of them." We like to pluck these couple verses out of context here and pray them in some sort of generic, broad, sweeping stroke to apply them to anything that we want to apply them to. Let's hold it in the context of what we're talking about here. See, the idea... what he's been telling us is that it doesn't take an army to execute what he is this plan. Nor does it take an ordained pastor. It doesn't take a church building with a sign out front. It only takes two believers who have the tenacity and the fearful reverence of the Word of God and the willingness to see it through. And that may sound easy until you have to do it. It's not easy. It's extremely hard, without question, to have to deal in a situation like this. And there are no... If I had some nice comforting words to offer you guys in this passage, trust me, I would now find them and deliver them to you. But I just don't know of any comforting words. He didn't give them to us. I think that's on purpose. Except for one thing. At the end of verse 20, it says, "If you do it, I will be there in your midst." Whew. That's comforting. Because I tell you, you go into a situation like that, and every step of the way it's, "Lord, help me. Give me wisdom. Help me to know what to say, when to be tough, when to be merciful, when to be gracious. Pray for me on this account." Very daunting. Verse 21, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I should forgive him?'" Up to seven times. Ooh, Peter. "Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" Now, I have no doubt that Peter thought himself very gracious here. You know? He was the man. "Lord, should I forgive my enemy seven times?" You know, and you expect choir music in the background, you know, oh, one of those spiral things behind him, you know. It probably seemed like a very grand measure of faith on Peter's part there. But the standard of Jesus was much, much higher. 490. So it was 483 forgivenesses higher. And certainly, I don't know how anybody could look at this and feel that it was meant to be an exact science. You know, some of you may be keeping a little notepad in your pocket, you know. 346. And counting, dude. Yeah, and he's just right down, but when he hits that 490, off goes the head, man, you're done. I think it was a number to represent the concept of limitless forgiveness. Oh, wait a minute. Let me see there. That sounds familiar. Limitless forgiveness. See, we know that fact in our relationship with Jesus Christ, God the Father. Aren't you glad that it's not literally 490? Some of you are. Because you're like right up there in the 750-800 mark by now, right? You know, man, there's 490. I'm done. And who could remember anyway, you know? They had a little digital, you know, recorder there. No one can remember. We'd lose our count. Somewhere around 62. Was that 62? 61? You know, start over again. Therefore, verse 23, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle account with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commander said that he be sold with his wife, his children, all that he had, and that the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me and I'll pay you everything. And then the master of the servant was moved with compassion. He released him and forgave him of the debt. Now going back here to verse 23, modern commentators see this number that is given here. They see this number of the 10,000 talents somewhere in the neighborhood between $12 million and $1 billion. You know, in my world, you get up there between the $12 million to $1 billion, it doesn't really matter much. You know, I'm out, okay? I mean, $12 million to $1 billion. I mean, this is not just a maxed out credit card here. This is like we're in serious, serious second mortgage, serious trouble. I mean, let's face it. The idea here was that it was a debt that was impossible to pay. Wasn't going to happen. And then, to know that the interest is accumulating daily on the fact you can't pay the interest, let alone the principal. I'm in a very, very bad way. This king had laid an eternal sentence upon this servant here. Because this servant owed a debt which was seemingly insurmountable. Wasn't going to happen. So there was the sentence of eternity to pay off this debt. And isn't that a picture of sin in our lives this morning? Interesting, too, to notice that this debt of sin, it affected his family, too. Isn't it always? Our mountain of sin, especially us gentlemen. But inexplicably here, with no reason other than just pure compassion, the king forgives this servant of this huge debt. Verse 28 says, but that servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and he took him by the throat saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you everything. But he would not, and he went and he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So this forgiven servant here failed to go out and deal with others in the way that he himself had been forgiven. In fact, like so often today in the body of Christ, the greater church of Christ today, this scenario that he is telling us here is replayed over and over and over again in the hearts and the lives of deeply forgiven individuals. We can be so very quick to receive forgiveness, so very slow to give it out. Some of you have been carrying a bitterness in your heart for something someone has done to you, and it's been years now. And you just won't let it go. And I realize that right now you're thinking, oh sure, Pastor, you know, that's easy for you. You don't know what they did to me. You don't know. I mean, Pastor, this was really bad. If you knew, Pastor, you'd agree with me. No, I wouldn't. No, I wouldn't. Do you know what you did to Jesus Christ? Our sin cost him crucifixion upon the cross. God the Father gave his only Son
And the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, He gave His only begotten Son to die on a cross. In other words, when I still hated Him, He gave His Son. He forgave me when I was spitting in His face. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, was the words from the cross.
And we're so quick to receive this massive, massive forgiveness of our sin, which should cost us an eternity to pay back.
But a brother or sister has done something. Back whenever. And we're just not going to let it go. Verse 31, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and they told their master all that had been done. And his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant.
Now, before I go on, I want you to notice that word.
You wicked servant. Not an outsider. One of his own. You wicked servant. Or at least one who perceived to be one of his own. You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until they should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Folks, listen. The consequences of unforgiveness runs very, very deep.
Our forgiveness of others today is not an optional action if we count ourselves amongst the believers.
Now, this passage, I'm sure, might immediately strike some sort of impossible idealist goal, right?
Oh, sure, Tim. Looks good in the movies. But this is the real world.
As if somehow God doesn't understand that this is the real world. I believe it was His Son who died in this real world. We look at passages like this in Scripture, all of the Scripture that we have read today, and sometimes we have this idea that we're not actually expected to live this stuff out.
It's just a nice idea. It's meant to be kind of a guideline, a rough estimate.
But the end of the story would certainly lead us to believe otherwise. See, we need to acknowledge within the body of Christ, the whole body of Christ today, we need to acknowledge the supernatural transformation of a believer. The supernatural transformation of a believer's heart, a believer's mind that occurs upon new birth. The impossible now becomes possible. The unthinkable becomes a reality. That's the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling in the life of a born-again individual. And in that state of rebirth, in the full presence of the Holy Spirit, forgiveness is not only possible, but it's actually natural. We remember. We remember where we came from. We remember what we have been forgiven of. One who will not forgive is not broken, is not humble. One who will not forgive is still yet controlled by the flesh, not by the Father. What does this passage say? It says damnation awaits at the end of that journey. That's what this passage says. The state of the heart in these kind of matters serves as a litmus test of the reality of our walk in Jesus Christ. It's such a great practice today to walk around and say, I'm a believer, but I'm born again, but I go to church, but I don't do this. I practice this sinful thing. I'm involved in this. I have had some crazy conversations with individuals who, if you talk with them long enough, they'll finally admit, okay, yes, yeah, all right, it's a sin. I'm involved in sin. You coming out? Well, no, you don't understand. That's always the next thing. You don't understand, Pastor. Apparently not. Forgiving in a situation like this, it's not going to be easy. Nothing says here that it's going to be easy. Sometimes our forgiveness is just a matter of one thing. Obedience. We forgive not because we feel like it or because we want to, but because He says so. See, if you're waiting around till you suddenly get the great awesome beam of light from heaven, you know, the choir in the background, it's got the anointing, oh, suddenly I this glow in my heart and I'm going to go and forgive my brother. Good luck. You're going to be waiting a long time. Now, you know what you do? You forgive the brother the same way as I, as your pastor, have to do the first part of this message. You don't feel like it. You don't want to. You wish you could get out of it. You try to do anything you can to avoid it. And then you reach down and you pull yourself up by the bootstraps. You take a deep breath and you walk in there and you say, you know what? This needs to come to an end. I forgive you. It's done right here today. That's it. We have such a problem today with this feel-good nature that's in churches. Those feel-good churches are always very popular. People flock in there, man. They have, you know, 2-3 services. And I'm not saying every big church is doing that. Please don't misunderstand me. Some of them are actually right on the money. But it's easy to build a feel-good church. We call them fluffy churches. They are not preaching this message. The wonderful thing, or the cursed thing, whichever you want to look at it, about teaching verse by verse, I just can't avoid anything. You know, sooner or later I'm going to get around to it. I also can't get on a hobby horse. You know, I can't teach on tithe every week, right? Just as much as God did. When it comes up, I teach it. When I'm in Galatians, I teach grace. God's wonderful, 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 fantastic grace. When I'm in James, I tell you to stop sinning. Stop it, stop it. When I'm in Ephesians, I speak of equipping you to the battle that we're going into. Colossians, the magnitude of the deity of God, Jesus Christ. Today, God wants us to forgive. I imagine I hit somebody. You know, they talk about throw a rock into a pack of dogs, right? The one that squeals, probably the one that got hit. Now, I will close with this. I want you to notice something. And this is not a way out, but I need to point it out. Without repentance on the part of the offending individual, no such, and listen closely, because I'm choosing my words carefully, no such act of forgiveness is called for. The 7 times 70, if he repents. Don't miss that. Now again, that does not mean forgiveness on our part this morning or in our hearts is not mandated, because Scripture says otherwise. Mark 11:25, and when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against someone, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. So go square things with him. Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So, let's say brother or sister has sinned against you. They're not repenting. They're standing their ground. Well, I think you need to go to that person and square it. If it won't, take a brother. If it still won't resolve it, take it to the church. And that still doesn't resolve it, forgive them. Oh, I'm not letting you back in the church. But I'm going to forgive you in my heart for my sake. Now, I'm not going to come and tell you I forgave you. When you repent one day, you come and say, forgiven. And I come tell all of you. Bob has repented. He's back with us. We all, you know, that's great. But repentance must, forgiveness must take place in my heart for my sake, because if I don't, what's going to happen? Bitterness, which will lead to hatred. And the Bible says clearly that if I hate my brother, I've killed him. So now I'm guilty of murder. That's tough, isn't it? I don't want to be guilty of murder. It is a forgiveness that must take place for our own spiritual and our own mental health. Because I can tell you guys right now, even if the individual is not repenting and you cannot have a relationship with that person, you got to forgive anyway, because the Bible says so elsewhere, which the ones I just read. But you got to, for your own sake. Man, guys, I've watched some of you. You are consumed with bitterness and anger and hatred through your unforgiveness. Don't you understand? You're only hurting you. And a God who wants to have a relationship with you. A blinders on your eyes. As we close today, I encourage you. Make things right, at least in your own heart. And some of you, he or she has repented and asked for forgiveness, and you won't. Now, in that case, you are dead in the water. You need to go to them and say, you asked for forgiveness, you got it, we're square. And you say, man, Tim, that's hard. And I will be in the midst. Gotta go with you. Praise God. Let's close. Father, as we end the service today, tough stuff. Imagine it wasn't any easier for those who were receiving it when you were delivering it verbally than it was for us today. Some of us would prefer not to deal with this kind of stuff in Scripture. We say it's not politically correct anymore. It's not the way we run things in the church today. We just need to love people. And Lord, you loved them also. Paul the Apostle loved Hymenaeus and Alexander. Love's tough sometimes, isn't it, Lord? Love's hard sometimes. Lord, I ask personally, just as the pastor of this church, I ask for boldness. I ask for some real guts, because it's hard. I need your Spirit. And not only boldness and determination, Lord, but I need your wisdom. Like Solomon, I am but a child. I don't know the coming ins and going out. I don't know what I'm doing. Without you, Lord, I haven't got a clue. So I ask daily, Lord, for your filling. And for the leadership of this church, that we might walk in holiness,
but also walk in forgiveness, walk in purity, but walk in loving graciousness. And that's a fine, fine line, but it's a narrow way. It's a narrow gate. Few shall find it. In closing too, Lord, change the subject. I do, as Tom, want to thank you for the moms here. I know, Lord, you created moms. You created a pretty vicious weapon there. An atomic spiritual bomb. Thank you for mine. Well, you can thank her yourself, Lord, because she's there with you. Tell her I said hi. But thanks for her and her support for the time that she was here with me. I would not be here sitting in this chair if it had not been my mother and her encouragement. It meant a lot to me. So thanks for the moms. Let us be your people here, Lord. Let us continue to walk as you would have us walk, to swallow the broccoli and Brussels sprouts of the Scripture along with the sweet cotton candy and pudding. Let's stand. Go with us today as we depart this fellowship, Lord. We know that you're not going to stay here in this room. You don't live here. You live inside of us. And sometimes that makes us comfortable and sometimes it don't. But it's a reality just the same for those who have invited you in. If you don't know him today, it has nothing to do with any of this message, but you can know him. And you're saying, boy, after that message, I don't know. I want to be a part of this. You know what? He tells us his burden is easy. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. And you're going to carry a burden, whether you walk in this world or whether you walk with him. His is easy. His is light. And he's always right there to pull along with you. And I don't want to get up, not one day, not one moment, without that. For many of us today, he truly is our hero. Lord, thank you. Thanks for your word, however difficult it might be to swallow. I know that with your spirit we will receive this and we will deal with it in our own personal lives and in our families. We will walk in you. As for me and my house, we will walk with you. Thanks for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love. Laura Sproul, your closing prayer.
URJFLP 101.7.